You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Ken Heiser, and I am part of the elder team here at Ascend Church, and it's my great privilege to stand in the gap for Pastor Jeff as he's away with his family. We pray that he's enjoying some relaxation and a great time with his family. For several weeks now, I have been praying and thinking about what I would bring to you this morning. And there's been much going on in our culture recently that has burdened me, that has saddened me as a follower of Jesus Christ. There are important and weighty issues right now that we are facing as a society, as a culture. If you haven't come into contact yet with the words "lives matter," no matter what the descriptor that might be that precedes that phrase, I don't know where you've been. But tensions are high today, aren't they? I don't know if I can remember a time in my lifetime where tensions have been any higher in our society. Individuals are being categorized. They are being identified, often in groups, according to certain immutable physical traits over which they have no control, and then they are being pitted one against the other. People are anxious. People are nervous. They're afraid. They feel threatened that they might be canceled, that if they say the wrong thing or think the wrong thing, they might be fired or forced out or written off. Relationships are being broken, cities burned, lives taken, and everything seems to have become so hyper-political, you just can't escape it. This is the moment we're all living in right now in history. Worldviews, as we saw last week, by the way, didn't Sal do a great job last week explaining to us God's big story, giving us a talk about worldview, the biblical worldview through which we are enabled to rightly and correctly understand and interpret reality all around us? If you haven't had a chance to listen to that message, I would highly encourage you that you would go online and find that message and listen to it. It's rich. He covers a lot of ground. He speaks of many things that are relevant to our society today and helping us understand why things are happening the way they are. But worldviews are clashing head on today. And instead of dialoguing, instead of listening, instead of reasoning together, instead of seeing individual persons standing before us and trying to understand them and grasp where they're coming from, the mood has become dismissive, argumentative, and even downright violent at times. And so I'm concerned, deeply concerned, as I'm sure many of you are. But my greater concern has to do with my own heart, has to do with the heart of Christ's church, his people. Because to be honest, there have been moments in the last months where I too have been tempted to play by the world's rules, tempted to play on their battlefield by accepting the premise that these current issues are the issues. They're not the issues. But when I get swept into that narrative, my blood begins to boil, and I too want to take out my eraser and cancel some voices, cancel some people as if it were a game of chess. Find myself thinking, you know, those people or that group or that leader, oh, that leader. And the blood begins to boil. And I pray, God, wouldn't it be better if they were sort of just, you know, out of the way? I don't know if I would go so far as to wish horrible ill on a person. But to be honest, I have at moments stopped seeing people. People that are created in the image of God. People that are fallen as I am, fallen as they are. But nevertheless, people that are potential worshipers of Jesus Christ, my Savior and King. And that burdens me, that saddens me, that I could become so nearsighted, so blinded by taking up a cause or an issue, that I would forget that I too have been cleansed from my former sins, that I too needed mercy. So church, that's my introduction this morning. You know, they teach you in Bible school that your introduction needs to capture the audience's attention. Pastors like to bring personal stories. They're often very effective. I don't know if I've been successful, but I have tried to be honest with you today. It's where I found myself over the last few months. But I will say that I am encouraged by God's grace. It's grace that God has allowed me to see this problem in my own heart. It's grace that he has brought it to the surface so that I might look upon it and deal with it according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want my life not to be about a cause, not to be about a current issue of the day or a movement. I want my life to be about the mission, his mission. And I think you want that too. I think you want that too. So this morning we're going to take a look at a passage in Scripture that the Lord brought to my mind as I was contemplating this, largely because I saw myself in it. We're going to be looking at a text in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus is going through Samaria. He's going through Samaria and he sends some of his disciples ahead of him into a Samaritan village to find accommodations for him. He's on his way from Galilee down toward Jerusalem. And when the Samaritans discover that Jesus has no intention of remaining there in that village, but he's intent on getting to Jerusalem, they flat out reject him. They say, "We don't want you here." You probably know that there was always a long-standing division and prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans, don't you? Much of the bad blood that existed was because of ethnic origins. Samaria was the area which belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And it was when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the king of Assyria that the Assyrian king then brought his own foreign peoples to come and take residence in that land. And they began to intermarry with the inhabitants of that land, some of the Israelites that were remaining. And so for the Jews, the Samaritans were a contaminated people. They were a population of half-breeds. Part of the animosity also stemmed from the way they had contaminated the Jewish religion. As the Samaritans, they embraced the five books of Moses. Yes, they did that, but they rejected all the prophets and they rejected all of the Jewish traditions. They rejected the temple in Jerusalem and even built one of their own, even established their own priesthood. And so they were an idolatrous people, a people whose beliefs, whose worldview, even physical traits set them apart as the undesirables in and around the nation of Israel. So where did I see myself in this account? Well, Luke tells us that after the Samaritan village rejected Jesus, James and John, his disciples, came to Jesus and they said to him, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Wouldn't it be better if they were just out of the way?" That's pretty harsh. But I'm certain that in some way the disciples felt justified for their attitude, justified for what they were asking. After all, don't followers of Jesus need to take stands from time to time? Don't we need to stand up for Jesus, stand up for what's right? We just can't let people get away with some of the things they say, can we? We can't let them just get away with some of the things they do. So that's where it began to hit close to home for me, maybe even for you this morning. That's what originally drew me to this passage. Something in me knew I needed to be renewed in my gospel focus. As my blood sometimes begins to boil with what I see and hear. Luke tells us that Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, we don't know what he said, but I think as we dig a little bit more into this text this morning, it'll become pretty clear to us. But if we want to boil all of this down to one big idea we can take home with us this morning, it would be this. The world needs Christians. The world needs Christians who are ready, who are resolved, and who are rejoicing at the privilege of carrying Christ's love to them. That's what the world needs. That's who we need to be in this crazy moment in history. And I believe that's who Jesus was training his disciples to be in our text. So if you take your Bibles and you would open them to Luke chapter 9 with me, we're going to begin reading in verse 51. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you know that you can find one in the chairs in front of you. And turn to page 868. You'll find Luke chapter 9. And here Luke, In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we learn the first lesson in how to engage the world around us with Christ's love. And that is this: we must be ready. We must be ready. We need to accept the plan God has for us. And we need to see that we were born again for the mission. Luke writes, beginning in verse 51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Do you remember the 1978 movie Superman? It's a classic, right? I remember being a kid, and that was just one of my favorite movies of all time. And in that movie, it begins on the planet Krypton, right? Krypton is ready to be exploded. There's only one family that knows about it. So they began to prepare a way of exit for their infant son, knowing that they couldn't escape the planet's doom. They put their infant boy in a crystal spaceship, and they launch it careening into outer space toward Earth, where it eventually crash lands in a field somewhere in the middle of Kansas, maybe close to here. And a farmer couple comes out, the Kents, right? Farmer couple comes out, and they see the burning field, and out of this crash and wreckage comes an infant toddler, whom they name Clark. And they take him, and they raise him as their own, never telling anybody about what had happened. Well, Clark grows up, and he knows he's different from all the kids, but he never really knows why. Until one day, he discovers a glowing crystal in a barn, which seems to be calling out to him. And he takes that crystal, and it leads him to go north, to travel way north, beyond any civilization. And when he gets to his destination, he launches that crystal out into the icy landscape, where it sits on the snow and then sinks down in. And moments later, due to wonderful Kryptonian technology, a fortress of solitude emerges. And as he goes into that fortress, he begins to learn of his true identity. He learns his true purpose. You might say that for Clark Kent, this was a pivot in his life. A pivot from which he emerged no longer Clark Kent, but Kal-El, right? Superman. Well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records for us a pivot in the life of Jesus. But this pivot wasn't something Jesus discovered over time. It wasn't something that he learned of through a life-changing event like a fortress of solitude. This pivot was a pivot he had always planned on making, because he was born ready. I want you to see this morning that his coming was predetermined. He was born for the mission. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is cluing us into something in our text, something significant. The language used here in verse 51 signifies a pivot, the completion of one phase and the movement into another phase of Jesus' life and ministry. In the original language, the phrase here, "when the days draw near," literally translates to "in the completing" or "the fulfilling of the days." It's a phrase that we don't want to just pass over, because when something is said to be completed or fulfilled, what does that imply? Well, it implies that there was a plan, that there was a design, something that was predetermined. And so we can see in underlying Luke's historical gospel narrative that there is this reality that Jesus coming to earth, his life on earth and ministry, and then his ultimate departure from earth, all were part of a predetermined plan, the big story that God was writing, a plan made and enacted by God. From the visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary, to Zechariah's prophecy, to what we see in Luke chapter 2 with the angel singing and announcing the birth of the Savior to the shepherds, we understand that Luke is writing a narrative which demonstrates that the arrival of Jesus on earth was planned and purposed by God. He was born for this. And Jesus wasn't just going through his earthly existence winging it. He wasn't figuring it out as he went along, simply reacting to what was around him. No, he was deliberate. He was purposeful. He was aimed at fulfilling a plan that had been predetermined from long, long ago among the Trinity. It was a mission that, as we saw last week, was first revealed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know that as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where Jesus, the seed of the woman, would come and he would crush the head of the serpent, the devil, bringing ultimate victory over sin. This is where we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in this plan. A plan that was decreed before time began, before the foundation of the world, from eternity past. Jesus was always going to take that pivot toward Jerusalem. If you want to study that more, you can look up a few verses. I'll give you a sampling. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 through 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 1 through 10. And there are many, many others. But these are just a sample to get you started to think about the eternal plan that God was writing. But the point is made, isn't it? Jesus was ready. He was born ready because he was fulfilling a plan. And if we are going to take Christ's love to this dark and confused world, we need to accept that God has a plan for us. We need to accept that plan. You and I were not born ready like Jesus. He was the God-man. However, we here this morning who have believed, who have received him, according to John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, to us he gave the right to become children of God, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God's will, born into God's plan. We might say we were born into God's big story. And we need to see that we were born again for the mission. That's what it means to be saved. We are reborn. We're recreated for God's plan. I want you to listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. A well-known passage to many of you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that your being saved is God's doing. It's God's. It's God who planned it from before the foundation of the world. It is, as he goes on, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. Listen, we are created, we are recreated in a new birth in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So often when we read Ephesians chapter 2, and we come away with the emphasis on salvation being by grace alone, and that is a right emphasis. We come to God empty-handed, don't we? We come to him spiritually dead, completely incapable of remedying our lost condition. He saves us purely out of love, a love that was perfected and perfectly demonstrated when the Son of Man was lifted on a cross and bore the sins, our sins, in his body. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 continues the idea of this truth. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We sung about that just a moment ago. Praise God. That is the right emphasis. That's the right emphasis. But listen, if you want to be ready and you want to be used by God, you must first accept the plan. You were born again for that plan, for that mission. The good works that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, these good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, have everything to do with the mission. That's the reason why you and I are still here and not up in heaven. For Jesus, the days were fulfilled, Luke writes. They were being completed, right? Luke writes in chapter 9, verse 51, they were being completed for him to be taken up. What does that mean? I believe that Luke is referring here to Christ's ascension. There are differing opinions about this, and it's a lot of fun to kind of tease those opinions out and look at how people understand them. The Greek word here means lifted up or taken up. And so some think that Luke is referring to the cross. And I can see why they think that. If you go back to John chapter 3, in verse 14, you'll find Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Jesus is helping Nicodemus see that there was something preordained about his coming. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 16 a verse we all know very well. When John writes, when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," what he's really saying is, for in this way, God loved the world. How? By sending a son, a savior who would be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent. There's some great foreshadowing that's going on between Moses and Christ. And that's a lot of interesting study. And I really appreciate those viewpoints. But actually, I don't think that's what the immediate context in Luke is pointing to. If you look at the immediate context in Luke, if you turn back to Luke chapter 9, verse 31, here you'll find Jesus with his disciples up on the mountain, and something unexpected happens. Luke chapter 9, let's look at verse 29. "And as he was praying," that's the Lord, "the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." So here you have a really interesting thing happening. There's Moses and Elijah appearing in glory. And what was the conversation that they were having with the Lord Jesus there as he was transfigured? Look at what it says in verse 31. "They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So when Luke says taken up in verse 51, he's thinking, I believe, of Jesus being lifted up, taken up into the clouds, following his resurrection, returning to glory. And you can read about that at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, verse 51, where he says, "While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." This is all part of the pivot. Jesus was completing his time on earth, and now he was ready to finish the mission and return to heaven. But the path, you need to understand, the path to glory for Christ led straight through the cross. He had to take a straight line to Jerusalem. And so Luke says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Which brings us to our second point. If we want to carry Christ's love to those around us in this dark world, number one, we need to be ready. We need to accept the plan. We need to see that we were born again for this mission. But number two, we need to be resolved. We need to align our wills to the Father's will. And we need to seek God's help with submission. Seek God's help with submission. There's an interesting dynamic going on here that we just really don't want to miss, because I think it makes the resolve that Jesus shows to move toward what awaited for him in Jerusalem all the more precious. I want you to see this. We've already established that Jesus' birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, and ultimately his return from glory to unite all things to himself and to restore all things is all part of God's big story. We've already seen that. All part of a divine plan decreed among the divine council of the Trinity. And there are some really deep theological things at play here. In the Bible, we see clearly taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. These three are the one uncreated, eternally existent God, having precisely the same nature and attributes and perfections, and they are equally worthy of the worship and obedience of all of creation. We sung about that this morning, didn't we? We sung songs this morning that refer to the Trinity. These are songs that only Christians can sing. So God is one, and he eternally exists in three distinct persons, united with ontological equality. And that's a big word, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. Ontological equality, equal in nature, equal in divine attributes. And yet, we see revealed also that within the Godhead, which is the theological term that theologians use to describe the Trinity, there is a relational subordination. So ontological refers to being, who God is. God is equal. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons, though distinct, are equal in being. Relational refers to what God does, how God works. So, for instance, in the Scriptures, you always see the Father sending the Son. You never see the Son sending the Father. You tracking with me? Jesus is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father to testify of Jesus. I hope we're not too confused, but here's the point. Jesus knew the plan. Why? Because he was there. in eternity past, as much as our brains can handle that concept. He was there forming the plan among the Godhead. And yet Luke writes to us, interestingly, that he had to set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had perfect knowledge of what awaited for him at Jerusalem. And you and I know what awaited for him, don't we? Betrayal, suffering, the agony, and ultimately the horrible infinite weight of our guilt, of our sins being borne in his body as the Father would then pour out his wrath in judgment. He knew it vividly. He knew what was coming. And yet he overcame his own will through submission. He set his face and he resolved to go there anyway. This is where there's another profound theological reality that shows up. And I'm going to throw out another phrase that we learned together in Bible school. That sip was just for suspense. And it's the phrase hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. Jesus is the God-man. He's 100% God and 100% man. John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God, together with the Father and the Spirit, decreed this path of suffering before him in Jerusalem. A path where Jesus, being coming fully human, with two distinct natures, human and divine, forever united in one person, without mixture or without dilution of either nature. And this means that if I can use the vernacular, this means that as Jesus faced going to Jerusalem, for him, the struggle was real. The struggle was real. This choice was not easy for him. And though the cross was in one sense inevitable, always part of the plan, it was eternally decreed. Jesus, listen to this, Jesus still had to choose the cross by his own will in order to make it certain. And he did so by overcoming his own aversion to it. Didn't he say in the garden on the night of his betrayal, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This was the hardest thing that he ever had to do. And we shouldn't pretend that just because he is God, that this was easy. The path that led to Jerusalem required total submission of Jesus' will to the Father's will. And with every step that he took in that direction, that resolve was tested and renewed, tested and renewed. How did he do that? This is so rich and amazing. You have to see this. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 50. Would you find your place there? Isaiah chapter 50, I believe it's page 611 in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 50, we're going to start reading in verse 5. Here, when we read, it is the voice of Messiah speaking in this prophecy. Listen to these words, starting in verse 5. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." It's hard to believe that these words were written almost 800 years before those events occurred. Incredible. But it goes on. "But the Lord God helps me." The voice of the Messiah. "The Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, immovable. And I know that I shall not be put to shame." Isn't that amazing? It's beautiful, isn't it? That Jesus was able to overcome the horrors of what waited for him. He overcame his human aversion to what was about to transpire in this plan that they eternally decreed. And he did so by submitting his will to the Father. And he did it with the Father's help. That's what it says. He did. The Lord God helps me. And doesn't this just give you a new appreciation for the sacrifice that Jesus made, the resolve that he had to love you, to die for you? Doesn't this give you a new appreciation for why Jesus had to so often go away alone in prayer to the Father so that he might align his will to that of the Father? Listen, this world is messed up, isn't it? It's messed up. There's so many things that make it hard to live with the kind of resolve that Jesus did. There's so many pressures that are being placed on believers today to stop living distinctly and stop speaking clearly and boldly. 2020 should be a year for all of us to finally realize that the words of Jesus are true. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. You think that it takes resolve in 2020 to live for Jesus Christ? We all know that since Satan can't go anymore directly after the Lord Jesus, who does he go after? You and me. Paul wrote about that in Colossians chapter 1 when he said that he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. You can count on suffering for the name of Christ from here on out. That's what the Word of God promises. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." How can we keep at it day after day after day, church, with our faces set like a flint? How can we do that? Your resolve will be tested, I guarantee it. It will be tested, and it will need to be renewed over and over and over again with every step you take. It'll be tested, and it'll need to be renewed, just like Jesus did walking toward Jerusalem. Some of you in this room right now are paying the price for following Jesus in today's cancel culture. We have godly police officers in our body, men and women who love the Lord Jesus and want to be a light to this world. And they see things and they put up with things that you and I can't possibly imagine. How in the world are they to find the strength to keep aligning their will, to the Father's plan day after day? Many others of you are being tested in your jobs, tested with your friends, tested in your relationships, maybe even rejected in your families, all because you name Christ as your Savior. Where will you find the strength to keep putting one step in front of the other in the march toward your Jerusalem, knowing what awaits for you there? The answer for you is the same as it was for Jesus. You can align your will to the Father's will by seeking God's help in submission. You need help. Spend time with Him. But God has also provided another avenue for help for us, and that is those people sitting all around you here in this place today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25 says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," like a flint, right? Let us hold fast to that confession of hope. "For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works," to stir up one another to the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, those works which are all about the mission. "Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is why the church needs to gather. We need one another to help us align our wills to the Father's plan. And when that day comes, what a glorious day that will be. But listen, like our Lord, we too must pass through tribulation before entering the kingdom of God. And if we're trusting God, if we're seeking His help with submission, we will not be, like the author of Hebrews says, we will not be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we will be of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There's help for you. Seek it. Align your will to the Father's will and be resolved. Finally, we come to our last lesson as Jesus rebukes the disciples for wanting to call down fire from heaven. And this is honestly where I told you I saw myself, frustrated with what I'd been observing all around our country. People calling evil good and good evil. A country filled with what we see described in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 18, where he writes about people living in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the world we live in. We live in a world that is rejecting Jesus Christ. The Samaritans in that village rejected him too. So why then did Jesus rebuke the disciples who were maybe even rightly incensed by their refusal of the Messiah? Well, I believe that it was because they were short-sighted. Even though Jesus had told his disciples why he had come on many occasions, in fact, in Luke chapter 15, just a few chapters later, Jesus would tell them the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had come to seek and to save the lost, but they did not clearly see that yet. No, the disciples were still looking for a mighty Messiah. They were looking for someone who would restore the honor of Israel by overthrowing their Roman oppressors. Kind of sounds familiar with what's going on today in our culture. But Jesus was aiming much higher. He was there to bring help from heaven, not fire. He had come as a merciful Messiah, not a mighty conqueror or a social justice warrior. He wasn't interested in revolution or disruption or systemic overthrow. He was interested in something much, much greater. And as he set his face toward Jerusalem, he was looking through the cross all the way to the crown. The crown he would wear in a kingdom that would come. A kingdom not of this world, but one filled with every redeemed soul purchased for God by the blood of his Lamb at Calvary. A kingdom of people like us in this room, like those people out in this world, who deserve to be written off, who deserve to be canceled today. And yet, he is gloriously and graciously and mercifully and powerfully purchasing people by his blood, his perfect and innocent blood, so that they might become worshipers of this Lamb. So we carry Christ's love to them, rejoicing. Jesus was not interested in retribution, but in rejoicing. And he aimed high and he showed compassion with that heavenly vision always before him. That vision we find in Revelation chapter 7, where we see around the throne room of God, every type of person gathered together to worship God in perfection. And it was a joy that was set before him, which enabled him to endure the cross, despising its shame, and then to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he belongs, where he is today. That's where he is today. So if we want to carry Christ's love to this world, we need to do it rejoicing. We need to aim high, aim higher than what the world's narrative is trying to direct us toward. And show God's compassion with that heavenly vision in mind. As you bow your heads and you close your eyes, I want you to picture that person in your life, that group which gives you the most grief, that leader, perhaps, which gets your blood boiling. I want you to consider right now the power of the gospel, and I want you to consider the reach of God's love. Just take a moment right now with your eyes closed and just reflect how he brought the gospel to you. How did God bring the gospel to you? What circumstances did God use? Who were the people that crossed the threshold of silence and broke that barrier into your life and introduced you to the Savior? Resolve to think more heavenly about earthly things which frustrate or even anger you. We can stand, church. We can stand for truth. We can stand for righteousness without calling down fire from God. God sent help. He sent a Savior. And instead, we should pray for God to intervene even in the life of one person. Because there's joy, there's great joy in heaven over the one sinner that repents. Does God need to rebuke you this morning for losing sight of the plan? As we close, does God need to rebuke you for forgetting the mission? Are you ready to accept it? To see that carrying His love to those lost ones is the mission you were born again for? Are you prepared to align your will this morning to His will, seeking God's help with submission to move toward your Jerusalem no matter what the personal cost? Or have you been short-sighted, looking to win the argument, just to defeat the opponent, to declare victory for your cause? Church, we need to aim higher, much, much higher. And we need to put our feet where the heart of Jesus is and dream of the worship that He will receive around that heavenly throne. I'd like to invite our worship team back up here as we prepare to close. Think about where you are this morning. Think about those people in your life that you've been ready to erase, to cancel. Father, as we have seen how your Son did not turn backward from His mission, but instead He pursued it in submission to you, we are overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed, Lord, that He went to Jerusalem willingly in order to make the crucifixion certain. He willed to die. He willed to die because of love. So God, make us ready. Make us willing this morning to hope for individuals we know in our life. Hope for them to find life in the Savior, to pray for them, to reach out to them, to move toward them. Help each of us in this body to fulfill the purpose for which you saved us and to gather more worshipers for our King, our Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.